enjoyed, obviously, the fellowship of your pastor, Bob, and his wife, and getting to know Merrill. And then we had some fun on the golf course yesterday. And so I've had a wonderful few days with you, and I go back this afternoon back to Escondido, California, where it's never humid, actually. And I will keep going, traveling all over the place. This summer I'll be in France, and then in Australia, and in the fall I'll be in Switzerland. And I think after that I'm going to be in Chile, but I'm not sure. But the Lord has been opening up all kinds of occasions to speak about what is Christianity in the light of this massive attack through this novel and now this movie. And I'm happy to come and encourage Christians that we do have a word to say. The Christian faith is not empty, that it's not what it's being claimed to be, just one version over against any other version, and all you need is faith. We need a lot more than faith. We need faith. But God is the God of history and reveals himself in history. And I couldn't help noticing that Sophie Neveu, who was finally told last night on the movie theater that she is the present representation or incarnation of Christ, that she puts her foot on the water and thinks better of actually trying to walk on it. That's the kind of Christ we're being offered today. A purely human one. We worship Christ who is very God and very man. And that's why the cross is so important, isn't it? It's because it's the death, not simply of a man, but of the eternal God. What an amazing gospel we have. Well, I didn't come to you to talk about that. I came to talk to you about the subject, holy living in an unholy world. I want to get you geared up once more for taking on life in the culture. But to do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And I'll read through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, 1. Please give attention to the public reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus far God's word, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, I could really make you feel guilty with this theme. Isn't that the job of a preacher, to make the hearers feel guilty? Holiness. Boy, I thought that went out, you know, with the with those sects that make sure we wear our hair in a different way, really old-fashioned, and hemlines to a certain level that don't look anywhere near the haute couture of Paris. This surely is a sign of holiness. Well, no, it isn't. Unfortunately, holiness is very often identified with a certain kind of legalism. And I don't want you to think about holiness that way. If you do, you're sunk. Because God asks us to be holy. We have no choice. It's not, well, I'll think about it tomorrow. Or I'll get around to it. Listen, 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You must, says Paul, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And this is the killer. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a serious agenda. And of course, the Apostle Paul says in this reading that the very program that he lays before Christians is perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. How many of you got up this morning and looked in the mirror and went, "Oh no"? No, they looked in the mirror and said, "I'm going to be holy today." You probably said, "I'm going to be cool today. I'm going to be attractive. I'm going to enjoy myself." But, holiness has come off our agenda for some reason. Probably because, as I said earlier, we've associated it with a sort of marginal kind of Christianity that really doesn't seem to be in touch with the modern world. Who wants to be holy in that way? It's very interesting, these notions of being separate and not touching the unclean thing and so on is actually a citation that Paul makes from Isaiah 52:11. And of course, he's exhorting the church as Israel was exhorted back there in Isaiah 52 to beware of the pagan nations all around. And that was the great threat on Israel, that she would no longer look like God's people because she would have sold out to a life that looked just like the pagans. In other words, where I think we need to focus the notion of holiness is much more in terms of how we understand who God is, and in the light of that, who we are as God's people. In other words, it has much more to do with our worldview than with any kind of notion of legalism. It is extremely important that we take on this agenda today. I don't think we've ever lived in America in such an unholy time. It is scary. For many in our church and in our culture, personal holiness is no longer an important agenda. Politicians and presidents can lie and cheat in their private lives so long as they make great statements in favor of a more humane society. We've sort of eliminated the notion of holiness out of existence. Our modern culture talks about making love, not war. So long as we're so-called in favor of peace, anything else is okay. In San Francisco, a veritable den of sexual perversion, where I will be preaching next weekend, the San Francisco Council has banned the production of foie gras. Probably you don't know what foie gras is. It's the delicacy that I eat every year, made in France, from goose liver. And you force feed a goose in the last 2 weeks of its life with good things, and produces a fattened liver, and that you eat is absolutely marvelous. A little block costs about $30. So I eat it once a year, and it is very special, and it's very special to the French. But of course, they consider themselves so morally righteous for saving these poor geese. But look what's happening in San Francisco. You know, we're fooling ourselves, aren't we, to think that we are a moral nation. Right. If all we're doing is preserving geese from overeating for 2 weeks at the end of their lives. The unholiness of this culture is absolutely astounding. I don't have television. But when I travel, I'm alone in a hotel room, and I'll turn it on. And I'm overwhelmed by the amount of lust and pornography just on normal television. I think we need to help our young people with this scourge. It is horrendous. I remember my 14-year-old son, he's now 18 and he's in London. I miss him. But at 14, he came to me and his mother and he said, "I have a confession to make." He said, "I was going on the internet and I was doing some research on Spanish and I saw this sign that said Mexican pictures," and he clicked on it, and indeed it was pornographic pictures. And he said, "I've come to you to confess that I did look at those pictures." So I said to him, "Well, what should we do, Toby?" He said, "Unplug my computer. Take it from my room." Well, I was struck by that kid's radical notion, right? I'm wanting to be holy. Amen. Well, I don't know what he's doing right now. He's on his own in London, and unfortunately, the temptations are still there. But I know he's in church today. But you know, the pornographers are planning on giving us 24/7 pornographic images on our cell phones. What is at the basis of what's happening in the deconstruction of our morality today? I'm convinced, you see, that it's not simply a question of morals, but it's actually a question of our understanding of existence, in particular, our understanding of God. I was telling folks this morning that when I came to the States, we were asked to study a rather off-the-wall and odd theology called the death of God theology. We were told that God had died, that we no longer needed God. We were already now so sophisticated. We all took this as the sign of the victory of secular humanism. We no longer needed a sort of religion anymore. We were just doing fine on our own. Well, to my great surprise, one of these death of God theologians, unbeknown to us then, actually produced a book around that time entitled The New Polytheism. What's happening here? We got rid of the God of the Bible, but we can't do without the notion of God. And so he wrote this book on the new polytheism, the worship of many gods. And here's what he said. This was in 1974. "At the death of God, we will see the rebirth of the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome." That's an odd prediction in Christian America. When I came back to the States in 91, on the grocery store window was an ad for classes for girls 9 through 14 studying the ancient goddesses of Greece in order to help them understand themselves. This is interesting what this fellow predicted. He said, the announcement... Now, fasten your seatbelts here. This is a tough thing to take. But follow me. It's important. "The announcement of the death of God," he said, "was an obituary of a useless, single-minded, and one-dimensional norm of a civilization that had been predominantly monotheistic, not only in its religion, but also in its politics, its history, its social order, its ethics, and its psychology." Here's the liberating prediction. When released from the tyrannical imperialism of monotheism, that is one God, by the death of God, man has the opportunity of discovering new dimensions hidden in the depths of history's reality. Did you catch the radical character of that prediction? Once we get rid of the God of the Bible, everything is possible. New dimensions will appear, and we will all know this wonderful liberation. Well, 25 years later, we got some indication of this liberation, what was going to happen. A woman who had been known as an evangelical, a brilliant lady, Virginia Raimi Mollenkopf, in the year 2000 came out as a practicing lesbian. She produced a book entitled The Omnigendered Society. And what she means by the omnigendered society is that we're moving towards a society where there will be many different gender choices, at least 14 according to her, and that we really need to go forward to this utopian culture because it will be great for everybody. It's very interesting, isn't it, how polytheism gives us polysexuality. There's a connection, you see, between this liberation from the God who is the only true God, and thus his revelation gives us a clear understanding of the way the world is, to this pagan polytheism, which gives us polysexuality, omnigender. Here's what she says. When all the variations of human gender and sexuality become acceptable, and that, by the way, includes man-boy relationships, then everyone will be normal, and normalcy will lose its coercive power. You know, that's already been happening in our state schools today, isn't it? There's nothing normal anymore. A teacher cannot appeal to sort of normal functions of male and female. It's out. What it means to be a particular gender is on the way out. This prediction is taking place. But you see, listen to this statement now where I put holiness in the place of normal. When all the variations of human gender and sexuality become acceptable, then everyone will be holy. And holiness will lose its coercive power. In other words, we will get rid of the notion of holiness altogether. Well, that's the context, dear friends, where you are called by the Lord to be holy. Are you ready to be holy? Are you ready to take up the challenge? You see, it's not just a legalistic kind of thing anymore. It's you being holy in such a way as you bear witness to the God of the Bible. Amen. Over against this radical paganism that is taking over our land and destroying any notion of God and what it means to be a human being in a holy relationship. I don't think I can talk about anything more important to you people.
Amen.
You want to be holy. Well, you better know what holiness is. We use it a lot, don't we, in our songs? And it's so important to sing about the holiness of God. What does it mean for God to be holy? Be holy as I am holy. Well, how is God holy? I was brought to the Reformed faith through Francis Schaeffer. I was an unconstructed Baptist, charismatic, nothing much. But I had a half a brain in my head. I'm working on it. And I started reading the books of Francis Schaeffer. I began to see that there was some sense to Christianity. It wasn't just all, you know, this emotional experience. That there was a real worldview in the Bible. And I could get my teeth in, I get my head into it. I could use my brain. Not to lift myself up, but just to be a full-off human being. And he wrote this book, The God Who Is There. I never understood the title. It's sort of like that phrase, everywhere you go, there you are. And if that's true about you, it's surely true about God, the God who is there. I began to understand the meaning of that when I read what the guru of George Lucas said. His name is Joseph Campbell. Joseph Campbell had rejected the Christian faith and was proposing to people that they rediscover the power of ancient myths, in particular the myth of the goddess. And this is what he said. In religions where the god is the mother, that is the goddess, the world is her body. There is nowhere else. What does that mean? It means, you see, that everything is God. So that where do you find God? Well, everywhere. In us. In trees. In rocks. In plants. In animals. But if God is everywhere, then in a certain sense, he's nowhere. But you see, Schaefer had this title, The God Who Is There. Well, where is there? Interesting question. How is God there? Well, God is there, you see, quite simply, by being different than we are. God has his own place. God is the creator. We are creatures. And God may not be identified with the creation just the way a watchmaker is not the watch. He's made the watch, but he has a different existence. God has a different existence than we, for he is the creator. Only he is immortal, eternal, without beginning. You've all had a beginning, right? So you'll never be God. So only God is in that particular way of being. Only God is there in that sense. He has his own existence. You know, that's doubtless what Isaiah meant after the Lord had given him a preview of Lion King. Well, I'm not sure that the Lord gave Isaiah a preview of the Lion King, but listen what Isaiah 40:22 says about the Lord. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Hollywood gives us the circle of life, right? And everything is in touch with everything else, and Simba is in touch with the stars, and Rafiki, the witch doctor, sort of helping him to get in touch with everything. And it's a very spiritual movie, and I've even heard people tell us how Christian the movie is. But there's one thing that Hollywood never tells you, Pocahontas, Star Wars, that there is a God above the circle of life who is there. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Amen?
Amen.
You know, it's such an incredibly powerful notion. The God of the Bible, you see, has his own personality, his own existence. It's not, as George Lucas tells us, the Force. Actually, that's the words of Obi-Wan Kenobi, but the Force is an energy field that surrounds us, that holds the universe together. Someone said they thought that was duct tape. Because it has a dark side and a light side and holds everything together. But you know, we have become used to understanding God as this force within us, within nature. But Scripture tells us that while we feel the power of God and while we see the work of his hand in creation, God's existence is not defined by yours or mine. God is transcendent. God is beyond creation as the creator. What a magnificent notion to go and tell the world about. You know, if you want to know how to worship, then you have to seize this understanding of who is God.
Amen.
That's how we can get lost in wonder and praise. It's because we can't understand hardly a thing about this God. He's so transcendent and mysterious and majestic. But in his condescension, he comes and meets us.
Yes.
That's the glory of the gospel. And nothing else compares to it.
Amen.
Well, what does it mean then for God to be holy? Well, you see, holiness doesn't mean as such being moral. When you think of holiness, you think of Mother Teresa or Pastor Bob. You know, these people that walk along like this. Oh, Meryl. Look at him. He's so holy. But you know, the Bible doesn't use the term that way. Holiness means set apart for a particular place and a particular role. Holiness means set apart for a particular place and a particular role. And you see, in that sense, paganism, in what it does to God, is profoundly unholy. Because it takes the God who is transcendent above us and identifies Him with the creation. God's special place, His special role, His special being is sullied by identifying God with the creation. Yes. If we want to recognize the holiness of God, we must affirm His transcendence. We sang a hymn earlier today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's a wonderful hymn. We sing it at every graduation at Westminster, and we sang it, I'm sure, when Bob graduated from Westminster. And the reason is, it was the favorite hymn of Gresham Machen. Gresham Machen, in 1923, understood the absolutely essential place of the biblical doctrine of God. This was a high point of Christianity in America. And he saw liberalism coming in. And this is what he says. This is in 1923. J. Gresham Machen, of course, was the founder of Westminster in Philadelphia and then the other Westminsters that have been spawned since. So in 1923, he says this: "The truth is that liberalism has lost sight of the very center and core of the Christian teaching. One attribute of God is absolutely fundamental in the Bible in order to render intelligible all the rest. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. It is true indeed that not a sparrow falls to the ground without Him, but He is immanent, that means in the world, not because He is identified with the world, but because He is the free creator and upholder of the world. But between the creature and the creator, a great gulf is fixed." You see, dear friends, this is the essence of the Christian faith. The Bible doesn't begin, "In the beginning, Jesus died for me." Does it? Wouldn't that be nice? It actually begins with a massive statement of theology and cosmology. And it's a massive statement such that we have a message that we can take to the pagan world. We don't have to be ashamed of the Christian message. When we redefine it as simply about you and about you getting saved and being raptured up into heaven, don't try and take that to the intelligent, sophisticated pagan world that's developing all around you. We need a solid doctrine of God in order to face the pagan hordes. Just as Israel, of course, surrounded by this pagan polytheism, had one message. You know, there are scholars who, even liberals writing in the last century, who said this message of the Bible of the Old Testament was totally unique in the ancient world. No other religion was saying this, that there is God and everything else is creature. You see, that's the essence of our faith. We begin there, and what we know about salvation is an extension of that fundamental founding notion. You see, in that sense, then, God is holy. And as Meryl rightly said, when Jesus' disciples asked how to pray, Jesus said, "Oh, meditate. Find a good mantra and start saying it over and over. And get in touch with your inner self.
You know, a lot of Christians are into meditation these days. We've got to find this sort of spiritual weird notion that we are the center of the universe somehow. What does Jesus say? He says, don't pray like the pagans.
Amen.
He says, pray, our Father who is in heaven. Holy is your name. You see, His holiness depends on the fact that He's in heaven. That's the nature of God's holiness. He has His special place. And as creatures, if we don't recognize that, we are not rendering God holy. Is this too heavy for you? Should I stop now?
No.
Well, this is just the introduction. Preach it, brother. Dear friends, this is so absolutely essential to our witness today in an increasingly pagan world, that we catch the sense of who God is.
Yes.
And He's very different than these notions of God that are on offer in the Da Vinci Code and any other kind of code. We fail to hallow God's name when we claim that in mysticism we come to know that we are sharing in God's nature. Friends, you'll never share in God's nature. You will always be a creature, and God will always be the creator. You see, that will never change. That's why Mormons are basically pagan. Because they tell you one day you'll be God. Wrong. You can only be God if you never had a beginning. How many of you have never had a birthday? I don't see anybody here that put their hands. You see, what's true about us is that like the cosmos entire, we've all had a beginning. God has never had a beginning. And that's why, you see, the biblical understanding and revelation of God is so out of this world, so to speak. It presents us with a God who is different than we are, and in that sense is holy. Isn't that wonderful? God is holy in that sense. We don't have to work up a sense of His ethical purity or morality. It's the fact that He's there that makes God holy. Now, you're still wondering, what's this got to do with me? Well, when God creates the world, He places on His work the signs of His own character. And so, when He creates, He gives to things special places. I would argue to you that God's work of creation is actually His sanctification of matter. You know, the Bible says there was God created, and then He took this informed matter and began to form it. And He turned this into a cosmos. And a cosmos means a structured organism. You ladies remember the ultimate meaning of cosmetics. It's turning chaos into cosmos. And you see, when God creates, He creates different things for different purposes. And He separates things. The day from the night. The dry land from the sea. And so that each thing has its own particularity. He gives them names. He creates things according to their own kinds. And so creation carries this notion of holiness within it. The world in which we live is a holy place. Remember, in Genesis, God looks at it and says, this is exceedingly good. God created a world that was holy, with each thing in its special place. And some of you Bible scholars have probably chewed on some of these difficult texts in the Old Testament. You know, God tells Israel that
You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I think the French would find that terribly limiting in terms of the kind of meals you could make. I can imagine a French chef turning this into a great dish. A young goat in its mother's milk. See, there's nothing moral about that as such. It's just that Israel must keep things distinct. That's what the point is. That's the notion of holiness. Thus, she may not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. You see, Israel's role at that time in that particular expression of God's will had to show herself holy relative to the nation and in her life to maintain the distinctions. Now, why is distinction making so important? Well, frankly, this. The goal of paganism is to destroy all the distinctions. Did you know that? As a religious goal, the goal is to get rid of all distinctions. And in this experience of altered states of consciousness, we are told that all the distinctions disappear. And so what is paganism doing? It's attempting to efface from our cultural memory any notion of that ultimate distinction between God and the creation. And so all the distinctions are here to remind us of that. And that's why we have holy places. Well, I could go on, but I won't. I need to bring this to a close. And that is, of course, that with the fall, a new kind of notion of holiness is introduced, namely, what is holy over against the unholy. It's not simply now that things have their special places so that everything is, in that sense, holy, but now we have the notion of the unholy. What is the unholy? It's very interesting. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve to take the place of God. In other words, to desire to be the creator rather than accept their role as creatures. Thus, it's a great temptation to take over a role that is not theirs and thus to fall into unholiness. God's will for Adam and Eve is to be creatures that are submitted to Him to do His will. And they say, no, we know how to do it better. Essentially, they're taking over the role of the Creator. And with the fall, of course, comes this notion of the unholy world. And so the Creator, in His work of saving and redeeming, must enter the unholy world to cleanse it from the stain of unholiness. And so, the Savior is the Creator. To redeem the creature who wanted to be the Creator has to become a creature. The God who revealed His glory in His created works now reveals His glory in the cross. The Holy One of God becomes an unholy vessel bearing the sins of the world, becoming sin in order that we might know the holiness of God. But the cross leads to a new state of holiness. It's the holiness of Jesus' resurrected body. There is a new form of being set apart for God in the new heavens and the new earth, and for that we long, and to that we are destined. In the meantime, we are called upon to be holy in this world. And the reason is, of course, that when we receive the grace of God, when we hear the call of the gospel to be reconciled with God, you know what that is? It's not reconciliation with some fuzzy notion of the divine. When you came to Christ and were reconciled to God, you are actually reconciled with the Creator. Do you see the implications of that? In other words, you were reconciled with who you are as a creature.
And you now need to find your holy place in God's holy world that He created in the first place. Paul said the pagans neither honor God nor give Him thanks as the Creator. Romans 1, 18 and following. That implies, of course, that Christians are those who do honor and give thanks to God as the Creator. How do we do that? By receiving and accepting our holy roles as creatures. And so let me encourage you as I bring this word to a close. If indeed God's will is that you be holy, it's not simply that you have nice feelings about everybody, that you walk above the ground by about 2 inches, never feeling anything about this world. On the contrary, you rediscover who you are as a creature.
Yes.
And you live to God's glory as a creature, accepting the particular holy roles that God has given you. That means if you're a woman, be a good woman.
Yes.
Accept the fact that you're a female. Don't buy this feminist notion that biology is not destiny. It is.
Amen.
God made you as a woman.
Yes.
And if you're a man, be a man.
Amen.
If you're a wife, be a wife. If you're a husband, be a husband.
Yes.
If you're a child, be a child. And if you're a parent, be a parent. If you are an employer, be a good and solid employer. And if you're an employee, you serve the Lord in that role too.
Amen.
If you're a poet, if you're a musician, if you are a mathematician, if you're a scientist, bring glory to God, the Creator, who is separate from you, for whom all is owed in terms of glory and thanksgiving. You see, holiness in this sense is part of a worldview, and thus an apologetic to the pagan world, which is hell-bent on destroying the creation. By destroying God as separate from the creation, paganism wants to destroy all the distinctions and specificities of the present creation too. Friends, if you do this, you will indeed be a true and holy person. But don't try it in your own strength. You'll make a mess of it. You will be a legalistic prig.
That's right.
Without the saving grace of God, all your attempts to be holy will be filthy rags.
Amen.
What's the antidote to that? You know, it's the realization that Jesus has already been holy in our place.
Amen.
He's the one who is the Holy One of God. He's the one who has realized this call of the God, the Creator, to be a true creature in this fallen world. The Apostle Paul says, He is the source of your life, Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. It's in the power of the Gospel that reconciles you with the Creator that you will be holy. And don't fall for the false idea that our holiness has nothing to do with our physical bodies. The Apostle Paul says, we will be judged for things done in the body. This is not Gnosticism. This is biblical, earthy, creational spirituality. We need to be holy in the body. We must honor God with our body. That's this stuff. That's who you are as a created human being. As you witness to God the Creator in these bodies, you express and proclaim the notion of holiness to the world that is falling into radical unholiness. I guess this sermon is all about God the Creator, who is our Savior. That it is indeed the Maker who is our mender. And so when we're reconciled to our mender, we are actually reconciled to our Maker.
I want to make an appeal to you folks to be comfortable with the notion of God as the Creator, as well as your Savior, the one who you serve in the body, the one who created the body. You never get away from this, of course. Israel, though she was saved from Egypt in her worship, always came back to this, Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You know, when you get to heaven, you'll still be a creature.
Yes.
You know that? Amen. You won't be an angel flying around on a harp or whatever else they use. Of course, angels are creatures too. But you won't be sort of absorbed into the divine and sort of flow away into nothingness. You will be a creature. And the proof of that is, of course, what we read in Revelation, where the 24 elders in heaven worship God for all eternity, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You see that? You will be worshiping God as a creature, as the Creator, for all eternity. Let's start now. Let's start being holy in our bodies now, as we look at a pagan world that is self-destructing by rejecting any notion of God and any notion of holiness. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.